The subject of obedience in the Christian life has sometimes been a subject of a lot of conflict. Throughout church history, there have been different groups that have had different ideas about what obedience means for the Christian. And a lot of those ideas have been dreadfully wrong. In the Roman Catholic Church, obedience, not just to Scripture, but to the Church, and to some of the unbiblical things that the Roman Church that called itself a church was telling people to do, obedience to these things was the way to heaven. Whether it was paying money for a special indulgence so that you could go and skip by purgatory and go straight to heaven, which they used to fund the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, or whether it was partaking of baptism all the way, taking communion through life to the last rites, going to confession and living the best life you could. This obedience to this way of life they had paved, they had set out, was the path to heaven, so they said. Others, during the 16th and 17th century, took an opposite view. They took a view known as antinomianism. Antinomianism was actually the reason or the subject of a lot of the Puritans' writings. And probably the source of their view on the law. Antinomianism looked at the Bible, looked at the gospel, and said, well, with the gospel, we do not need to emphasize obedience in our lives. Christ has earned our righteousness. He has given us our righteousness. Christ's obedience was enough for God, so why should I worry myself and concern myself with obedience to God? Is the righteousness of Christ not enough? Is the obedience of Christ not enough? What obedience does God need from me if he has the obedience of his Son? So the logic went. And both of these are a great and damning error. An error that will lead us away from the truth of Scripture and into condemnation. On the one hand, legalism and a pharisaical self-righteousness, seeing heaven not as a gracious gift of God, but rather a wage to be earned. The other way saw obedience as unnecessary and embraced licentiousness, embraced lawlessness. And without maybe realizing it, embraced a way of thinking that put ourselves in charge. Essentially saying the Christian life is no different from the life of a sinner, except our sins are paid for. So that not only can we continue to live serving ourselves and worshiping ourselves and our passions and desires, but we can do so with God's blessing and with God's provision. Both of these are wrong. So, what place does obedience hold in the life of the believer? How are we to see obedience and its crucial importance? When we read the Word of God, we cannot help but see that obedience, obeying God, is not a decision that a Christian may or may not make. It is necessary. Obedience is, we could say, necessary for salvation. Not that obedience saves, but that any salvation that is any true salvation brings forth obedience. In our text today, we see a man who once ran away from God, who was brought into the condemnation and saw in those raging seas the death that his disobedience brought. Then salvation came to him in the form of this great fish, and he has been saved unto obedience. Let's look at the obedience of Jonah and see what went right and what went wrong with him and his path towards obedience in God. Here at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 3, the short book, we see Jonah's calling from chapter 1 repeated in almost the exact same words. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me." In our text today, in verse 2, we read, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you," which is the message that their evil is great and that judgment was coming. Jonah, you'll remember, had fled. The first time he had heard those words from the mouth of God, he had fled from God. And as he fled, he got onto a ship with some pagan Canaanites who had more sense than he did. So that when they heard that he was running away from not just a local Jewish deity, but he was running away from the God of everything. The God who made the sea and the land, the earth and all that's in it, the heavens. That was the God that he had offended. Those Canaanite pagan seafarers were terrified. They knew that such a God could not be escaped on ship. And so, even when they were not far from land, God had come up. Although Jonah had fled from God's presence can never truly be escaped. And the only one that would want to escape it is someone in Jonah's situation. Someone who has decided that they will not obey God, they will obey themselves. In Jonah's mind, and we see through the rest of the book, it's very clear. In Jonah's mind, the Ninevites were not ones that deserved a warning. They had what was coming to them. After all, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. That great kingdom that so cruelly oppressed the nations around them. That kingdom that had slaughtered so many people and now was after Israel and would be used by God to judge Israel. That kingdom that would have some of the most cruel tyrants of all time. They didn't deserve a second chance. They didn't deserve a warning. Their time had come, according to Jonah. And Jonah, thinking himself a greater judge than God, and knowing the great mercy that God has for those who are truly repentant, for those who are truly sorry for their sin and confess it to God with true remorse, he ran away from the presence of God. And God had him cast into the sea. He used these Canaanite pagan sailors to do his will. And they cast him into the sea. Those men, I don't believe, would ever be charged with murder from God's sight. For God had made it clear what his judgment on Jonah was. But even through Jonah's disobedience, God had made his name known. These Canaanites now, with the little bit they knew about Yahweh, had faith in Yahweh. They had faith in God. In what? The little they knew about God, they had embraced with faith. More faith than Jonah had. So when Jonah was thrown into the sea, we read in chapter 2 about this picture of him being buried. It's like he's being buried alive and being dragged down to this sort of a metaphorical, mythical place at the bottom of the sea, the city of the dead, where once he's inside, the gates would close, never to reopen. But God had mercy. And because God is exactly the God that Jonah knew him to be, the God of grace and mercy, he was saved. And so he ended that poem that he wrote in the belly of this fish by saying, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, he has been saved. He has been not only saved from drowning in the storm, but now he has been saved from the belly of this fish, this great sea monster, whatever species it was. And he's put on shore again, probably not very far from where he started. And then God gives him the command again. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. God, Jonah had displayed faith and trust in God when he was at God's mercy, and now he must display faith and trust in God's commands as well. To obey someone is to trust them. And it takes more and more trust when you don't understand what they're doing, why they're doing what they're doing, or you disagree with it. True submission to authority is to obey even when we don't agree, even when we don't believe that it is right. Maybe some of you wish that you didn't have to wear these masks. I know I wish I didn't have to wear these masks. But maybe you think, well, these masks aren't doing any good. Perhaps they're not. Who knows? But because we want to show a submission to authority and obedience, we trust that those who have told us to wear these masks have done so for our good. And so we do for the time being. And so Jonah must trust God's commands that he doesn't agree with. He knows the kind of God that God is. He likely is foreseeing what will happen. Maybe he's just hoping maybe this time that they'll get what's coming to them. But whatever the case, Jonah has to trust God. He had been forced to trust God when he really had no other option. Now he must choose to trust God. The focus on this text is to make it very clear to us that God's expectation of Jonah has not changed in any way from the first time he called him until now. Jonah and God have not reached a compromise. It's not like Jonah was in the belly of the fish arguing with God and trying to meet halfway. I don't know if you've ever bought something on maybe Kijiji, and you see something for $500 and you send a text and say, "Oh, will you take $300?" And they shoot back, "I'll go down as low as $450." And you try to reach a middle ground where you pay less than they were advertising. That's not what happens here. Jonah has reached no compromise with God. When we compromise with people, and we should compromise with each other on most things, when you have a disagreement with someone, a compromise can be a great thing. You can say, okay, well, how can we bring a situation where we both get what we want as much as we can? You know, let's meet in the middle somewhere, right? God doesn't meet us in the middle. At least not in this way. God does meet us through his incarnation, but he doesn't meet us in the middle in terms of compromising his commands and expectations. God does not expect you to go halfway and he'll meet you halfway. God is going to stay over here and pull you to his way. This is how it works with a relationship with God. It becomes clear to us that God is getting his way, and Jonah, in his time in the fish, had to come to the place where he would be willing to submit to God fully and wholly without compromise. Jesus told the Pharisees and told the Jews that they were to be perfect as their heavenly Father was perfect. Now, what a crazy expectation that God would expect us to be as perfect as him. But God does not compromise on his character. He made human beings in his image and likeness. He made us to go before him and show the world what he is like, to prepare the way of the Lord. He made us to be a sort of appetizer to creation for the glory of God in his great character. We are created to be sons and daughters of the King, and sons and daughters who reflect the character, who are like, you know, you meet someone who, and then maybe you meet their father, or you meet someone and you meet their son, And sometimes you just get those fathers and sons, or maybe mothers and daughters, and you're like, you are identical. You just see the facial structures, everything is the same. When Jess's dad first saw Reuben, he called him Andycito, little Andy, because I don't know, he still looks a bit like me, but when he was first born, he looked like exactly like my own baby pictures. A child should look like his father. A child does look like his father, and in the same way, we are children of God, meant to look like God, meant to reflect Him. And God then expects us to be perfect like Him, to conform to Him, to change our lives, and to change our desires, and to change our will, and to change our emotions and feelings, and all that we are, to conform to what He says they must be. The kind of religion that the world loves is the kind of religion that fits us. There's a doctrine, and those who believe it, I don't think often know that they believe it. But it's called, I believe, panentheism. It's not pantheism, it's panentheism. Panentheism is sort of the idea of an evolving God. A God who changes as we change. So this God who at one time in history was against homosexual relationship is now for it, because He has changed as we change. A God who once had certain views of the roles of a man and a woman in a family has now changed, and so on, and so on. God does not change. God is of such a nature that all that He is, all that He is one. Even when we talk about the parts of God's character, like His love and His justice and His mercy and different things, we're basically, we have to tear God apart and put Him into categories, because that's just how we think. Like, I'm a person who, you know, I might be a person who changes, right? And so maybe at one time I was one way, and then at another time I'm another way. Perhaps at one time, maybe you know someone who's changed, and at one time they were a very kind person, but over time they got bitter. And you say, well, they used to be kind, but they're not kind anymore. Their kindness is gone, now they're bitter. Or something of this nature. God's not like that. God's attributes can't be categorized into pieces like ours can. When we talk about the love of God, it's not like we're talking about a character that can be somewhat separated from the rest of who He is. We're simply talking about a certain reflection of who He is in the big, unchanging, theologians call simplicity of who God is. He doesn't change. There's no piece to Him. There's no parts to Him. If I lose my arm, you could say I've lost a part of myself. But God, you can't lose a part of God. You can't divide God into parts like you can divide the human body or the human soul into parts, as certain theologies do. God is one being with one nature. And we humans have to sort of tear that nature apart almost to categorize it. Because that's how we think. But God doesn't change. And because He doesn't change, He expects us to conform the parts of our lives to how we see Him reflected. When we see the reflection of God's... Think of a great diamond that has been so expertly cut. And each surface, each reflection, is sort of a reflection of God's character. One side you see love, another side you see justice, another side you see mercy, another side you see might and power. And it's all part of one great gem. Just, you see different reflections of it as you hold it up in different lights. And we, as God's people, as people who have been created in the image of God, are meant to fashion and mold ourselves so that we will begin to reflect those same shimmers of light. And so God isn't going to change who He is for you. He's not going to start cutting Himself up in order to mold Himself into what we can achieve or what we feel like we can achieve. God's expectations remain the same. You were created to reflect God, and this is how God is. That's the reality. And this is God's expectation for His people. Obedience and submission. Here at Faith Baptist Church, we embrace the biblical teaching of the New Covenant, and that the people of God are not under the Mosaic Covenant anymore, but under a new covenant, and thus a new law, a law of the heart, a greater law, a law that the Mosaic Covenant reflected, that the Ten Commandments reflect, but is much deeper. Where in the Mosaic law, we once heard, you will keep the Sabbath day holy. Now we know that Christ is our Sabbath, and every day is a Sabbath day for a Christian. Where once we read, you shall circumcise your sons in keeping with the covenant. Now we understand that the Holy Spirit circumcises our hearts as a testimony that we have been separated from the world and devoted to a priestly order in Christ. And so on and so forth. Where once we heard, you shall not murder. Now we know that the heart of that command was, you shall not hate anyone in your heart. And start murder there. Where once we read, you shall not commit adultery, we now know that the heart of that command was, you shall not lust in your heart. You shall not wrongfully covet a sexual partner that is not lawfully yours. And so it goes. We are not under the Mosaic law, but we are under a deeper law, a more strict law. The law that was behind the Mosaic law the whole time, you should say. God's purpose for mankind, although we are no longer under the Mosaic law, we are not keeping festivals and new moons, we are not putting church discipline on someone who maybe has a job on Sunday afternoon, as long as they can make the fellowship with God in the morning. And we are not under that law, but we still recognize that God's purpose for mankind, God's character, God requires of us, has not changed in the slightest since the creation of Adam and Eve. The New Testament is not a somehow more lenient religion than that of the Old Testament. And sometimes you have people who have this idea that the God of the Old Testament is some mean and authoritarian God, but the God of the New Testament is a nice and lenient and forgiving God. But the New Testament is much more strict than the Old. The New Testament is where a man and a woman get put to death by the Holy Spirit for lying. Forbidding not just adultery and murder, but lust and unrighteous hatred in the heart. Not only asking us to keep one day as a Sabbath, but to keep every day by resting in Christ, by faith. Asking us not to tithe 10% of what we make, but to be willing to give everything that we have. So that if Christ were to say to us, as He said to the rich young ruler, sell all you have, give your possessions to the poor and follow me, we would not hesitate. In that instance, Christ was not concerned with how much money He was giving to the poor. He was concerned with how much this man was willing to submit himself to God. And how willing he was to obey God when God was speaking to him. And so we are under a much more strict covenant. One with much more grace, but one that's much more strict. At the center of the Old Testament law and the New Testament ethics and the law written on our hearts are these two great commands. Two commands that have never changed in in the history of the church and in the history of God's people. It is to love the Lord your God with everything that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is, to love your neighbor in such a way that you give them the care that you would give yourself. Just as the good Samaritan in the parable cared for the wounds of this man who had been attacked by robbers as if they were his own wounds, cared for them and paid out of pocket the money needed to recover at an inn, just as he might have paid that same money if he needed to recover. The care that we would show on ourselves, that is the standard of love we are held to care for others. This is actually one reason why I, you know, maybe a bit speculative, but in the new heavens and the new earth, where there's going to be no money. Because if someone's hungry and someone else loves their neighbor as themselves, well, they'll just say, hey, I have some food. Come have it. This is the kind of society God wants the church to be, by the way. These are the two commandments that go across the entire scripture. They are the foundation of the Old Testament, the foundation of the New. They are at the heart of what it means to obey God, to love God with everything that we are so that we would hold nothing back from Him. If He were to ask us to lay down our lives, to lay down our families, to lay down our safety, to lay down our material goods and security, we would do so. And to care for our neighbor as we would care for our own selves. And obedience to this command has never changed. When Adam and Eve were created in God's image, they were made with loving and obeying God baked into their DNA. They were made with obedience baked into their DNA. It's literally who they were created to be, and it's what we were created to be. And so we cannot escape this. You were created to obey God. You weren't created to make the decisions. You weren't created to be a free agent. You weren't created to have what some call free will. You were created to obey God. When Jonah sinned, he walked in the steps of his ancestors by deciding his way was better than God's way. He acted like his own master and left the presence of God. And now, for a second time, he has the opportunity to act differently. And what we see here is that although God demands obedience from his people, God is a merciful and patient God. God would be completely in his divine right to have let the ocean swallow Jonah up and drag him into its depths. But he didn't. He was merciful. He did give Jonah the chance to repent and obey once again. Being a New Testament Christian gives us no relief of the responsibility to display the character of God in perfect obedience. Words like obey and submit are taboo in our culture today. I talked about this recently, a few weeks ago in our morning service, how nothing really summarizes Western thought in the last 200 years like the phrase, we will not be slaves. We will not be slaves to our government. We will not be slaves to any man. We will be our own masters. And there is some good that has come out of that thinking. But there is also, I think, an evil, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. Because whether we realize it or not, often our hearts cry that out to God. We will not be slaves to you, O Lord. But the fact of the matter is, we are his possession. We belong to him. If the Apostle Paul labeled himself repeatedly as a slave of Christ Jesus, you think you are any different? We belong to God, and we do not have the right to make up our minds. God will not change his standards. Instead, he will change us. And this is the true mercy of God. Not only will he give us a second chance, but his power will work obedience in us. Jonah's time in the sea was to bring him back to the presence of God, where God's expectation of him had not changed. The expectation that God had in the past have not changed. But God does work us back into his presence by his grace. And so maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, this sounds a lot like a whole bunch of legalism to me. All this talk of obedience and submission and doing the right thing and obeying God and following his law and his commands, that sounds like a lot of legalism. It's not legalism. In fact, it's actually the opposite. Legalism is in no way a submission to God. Legalism is a challenge to God. Let me explain. Legalism is a reliance on ourselves and not on God. The way that Scripture defines our relationship with God is one in which we are weak and he is strong, where we are unable but he is able, one in which we rely on him to carry us through, one in which we trust in him, one in which we trust the Holy Spirit to work out repentance in our hearts and obedience in our lives. It is one in which we say, God, I am a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive my sins and help me to sin no more. Legalism, on the other hand, is that Pharisee who says, thank you, Lord. He's even thanking God for it. He says, thank you, Lord, that I am not like others. I do this and that and the other thing. I fast 3 times a week. Do you fast 3 times a week? Pharisee was probably looked a lot more righteous and obedient than you do. But the difference, and I remember hearing a preacher once say this, the thing that condemned this Pharisee is that he thought he was better than other people. He says, thank you, Lord, that I am not like other people. He presumes that he is in a special class. Legalism does not rely on ourselves, does not see any inherent value in ourselves so that we can look on others who are less obedient in our minds and say, thank you, Lord, I'm not like that. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like those that march in the gay pride parades and who are waving the rainbow flags all over our city this month. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like the women that go into the abortion clinics and murder their children. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like the worldly who are just so arrogant, so proud. Thank you, Lord, that maybe I go to one of the few churches that stayed open during the pandemic. Thank you, Lord, that I'm so much better than those other Christians that had their church closed during this time. Thank you, Lord, that I'm better, that I'm more obedient. This kind of legalism relies on ourselves and not God. Second, legalism rejects God's way and chooses our way. See, God has made it very clear in his word that there is only one way to come to him, and that is by faith. We read in Genesis 15 that Abraham was justified by faith. That faith worked out, we're told in James, to works of righteousness, but those works were not what saved him. It was the faith that produced those works that saved him. Abraham acted in a certain way because he believed God. And it was because of that belief, that faith, that he was righteous. And that faith proved it was real. I've brought this example up several times, but if someone tells you the building is on fire, if you believe them, you will run out into the street. You will get out of the building as fast as possible, or perhaps help others to get out. You will not say, oh yes, I believe you, and then continue to sit as if nothing's happening. So it is If we believe God when He tells us to do something, we will do it. When we believe that God is who He says He is, obedience comes naturally. Obedience then is not something that is forced. It is something that is willingly accepted and obeyed. Legalism, on the other hand, says, I will not come to God the way that He has prescribed. I will not come to God through the blood of Christ. I will not humble myself and admit that I am a poor, wretched worm, unable of saving myself and in need of the blood of God to save me. No, I will choose my own way. He is like those in The Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know how many of you who have read it, who instead of entering by the narrow gate that Christian does, that leads him eventually to the cross, there are others who jump the wall. And they, of course, do not make it to the celestial city. Jesus said, I am the door to the sheep pen. If you are to be one of my people, you must come in my way. But legalism does not do that. The legalism that we see in the medieval Catholic, Roman Catholic Church said you can get to God, yes, through Christ, but also through all of these other things that must be done. It rejects God's way of salvation, a way of salvation that only glorifies Him. And it says, no, I will get some of the glory for my salvation as well. Legalism is not motivated by love, but by pride. Obedience is not legalism because true obedience, biblical obedience, is motivated by love. Legalism is motivated by pride. So it has us ask the question, why do I obey God? Do I obey Him because I love Him? Do I obey Him because of His greatness? Do I obey Him because He is my master and I would have it no other way? Or do I obey Him to prove that I am a great Christian? That I am worthy of His special attention? That I am worthy to feel good about myself as I pray tonight? Knowing that I have just finished a day of great obedience to God and sacrifice. And so I feel great. I feel worthy to stand in the presence of God without any sense of my own depravity. But obedience says, despite my worthlessness, it is my desire to please this great God. It is my love and my pleasure to do what He says, and to conform myself to Him. Finally, legalism compares ourselves with the obedience of others rather than the standard we are called to. In the 50 years ago in the Church of the Nazarene, which is a sort of an offshoot of Wesleyanism, though I think they still teach this, that it is possible to live a sinless life. In fact, every Christian should come to a place where they don't sin anymore. Period. I was once part of a church where the hymn books had been donated by a Church of the Nazarene. And was it in that song that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it? They had rewritten that verse. They had a completely different verse in it. Grace, Lord, like a feather, bind my wandering heart to Thee. They had rewritten it, bind my yielded heart to Thee. They didn't want to admit that they're sinners that still struggle with sin. But you know what? If you go into one of those churches, or if you went into one of those churches, you soon realize that their definition of sin is very loose. In a lot of those churches, as long as you weren't smoking and drinking, and dating in a worldly way, then you're good. It didn't matter that the church was full of gossip. It didn't matter that the church was full of complaining and slander and disagreements and fights. Nope. If you're not, doing these few things, you're fine. So you see, legalism never actually that someone who is legalistic never actually compares themselves to the standard that they are truly called to, because they know that that standard is impossible to reach apart from the grace of Christ. And so they pick a lower standard, a human one. So that as long as they look greater and look more righteous than those around them, they are righteous. They are sinless. But this is not what obedience does. Obedience does not concern itself with how others or what others do. Obedience looks at what God expects and pursues that without comparing to other Christians or to other people. Legalism takes great joy in seeing itself put above others, but obedience sees great joy in humbly seeking what God pleases out of love. Do you see the difference, brothers and sisters? Do you see how the call to obedience in Scripture is not a legalistic call? In fact, we read in Ephesians 2:10 that God saved us in Christ for good works. Not by good works, thank God, but for good works. God doesn't save you by your obedience, but He saves you to obey. That is the goal. That's what God's trying to do in your life. And so this is no legalism. The antinomians were wrong. Yes, God does not need our obedience any more than He needed the cattle on 1,000 hills, because they are His. God does not need our righteousness. The antinomians were right on that count. But then drawing the conclusion that therefore I don't need to obey God did not follow. God has created us to be like Him. And those who have truly come to love God will want that too. So, what we read then is that in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. His going to Nineveh is not just a coincidence. It's not something he has decided to do of his own volition. It is something that is done according to the word of the Lord. You've maybe heard me say this before, but in the Garden of Eden, the real sin wasn't when Eve took the bite. It was when Eve considered. When Eve stood there and made herself the judge of right and wrong and decided, shall I or shall I not take of this tree, without considering that she did not belong to herself and the tree did not belong to her, but to another, that is to God. So Jonah here, when it says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, it is not him deciding that that is what pleases him, but it is according to the word of the Lord. It is in obedience. This obedience is immediate and outwardly accurate. He follows God's command to the letter. He goes ahead and does what God commands. He doesn't pretend to do it. He doesn't put a delay on it, hoping that maybe God's great wrath would come upon the city before he got around to getting there. No, he immediately obeys, knowing what he's learned from his sin. But did he truly obey God? This was an obedience that was immediate, and it was outwardly accurate. And anyone watching could tell that Jonah was obeying God. But what we learn later in the story is that his obedience was inwardly inaccurate. Remember that legalism is motivated by love, is not motivated by love, but by pride. Unfortunately, we find out that Jonah isn't really motivated by love here. He's not motivated by love for the Ninevites, and he's not motivated by love for God. And you know how we know he wasn't motivated by love for God? It's because God showed mercy to the Ninevites. When the Ninevites put themselves in sackcloth and ashes and cried out in repentance, God's soft spot was touched. God has a soft spot for people who openly recognize how worthless and wretched they are and cry out for mercy. That's something that always gets God's attention. But it did not get Jonah's. Jonah was hard-hearted. He refused to hear the cries of mercy, even from the women and children in that city. He refused to even take a economic view and think about all the cattle. This is at the end of the chapter 4, or even all the cattle that would be destroyed in such a catastrophic event. He doesn't love God, because people who love God love what God loves. People who love God take on God's character. Brothers and sisters, the kind of submission and obedience God is looking for is a joyful one, is one where you are on God's side, where you are convinced of God and His ways. What is that verse that says, God loves a cheerful giver? God doesn't love based on the amount that's given, but by the faith and joy with which it is given. He is pleased by one who recognizes that giving is good for them and good for the kingdom of God, and so takes great pleasure in it, takes great joy in it. And in the same way, God loves a cheerful, submissive person. God loves one who not only does what He says, but embraces His heart behind it, who embraces the end that they see. God does not want a missionary in the mission field who pouts and grumbles about where God has put him. He wants someone who has the same bleeding heart of compassion for the people he's reaching that God does. He wants someone who willingly puts himself into a very uncomfortable situation in maybe a very different culture with very different things and with a lower quality of life, just like Christ did when He came to us on earth. God's not looking for the kind of obedience Jonah exhibits here. Yes, God does want quick obedience, but He wants it to come from the heart. He wants one who is inwardly obedient to God. And unfortunately, we see many times in the church, those who are only outwardly obedient, their outward obedience runs out of gas very soon. It runs out of motivation when they recognize that in this world they will see no temporary fruit from their ministry. Maybe when they have been working the plow in the field of the Lord for years and years, and the sweat has collected on their brow, and their limbs are weak, and finally they look back, because they've never actually wanted to be in the field. They had no desire to plow in the field of the Lord and to spread the kingdom of God. And so their quick and immediate and outward obedience fades. And they look back from the plow, and all that work they did is nothing to them. Charles Templeton was a man who had a very similar ministry to Billy Graham. Years and years he preached the gospel all over the world. And eventually he became an atheist. And all that work, all those years of labor and obedience are wasted. They mean nothing, because his heart never truly sought the glory of God. So I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters, as you seek to obey God, as you seek to follow the word of the Lord and to obey the law that has been written on your heart, which is reflected in the entirety of scriptures, including the Old Testament, I want to challenge you, why do you obey God? Why do you obey Him? Because your obedience and your motivation for that obedience will show itself sooner or later. Just as it did with Jonah. He ends up becoming mad that God killed a plant, but God would, and that God would show mercy to 120,000 people. Be wary in your obedience, brothers and sisters. How can we be sure that our obedience is a true obedience? That it is a true submission to Christ? The first way we can know is that it is built on the gospel. If the gospel is not where we start, it will not be there at all. A true obedience to God comes in through the door of the sheepfold. Someone who is truly obedient to God is the most concerned about obeying that one great command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. That is the great commandment. That is how you love God. If you want to obey God, you must do that. You must go there. Second, true obedience can only come from a humble heart. A heart that is brought low. James 4, and I've brought up James 4 a lot because it is just so relevant to us dealing with our flesh. James 4 tells us, in order to be repentant, in order to obey God, we need to be wretched and mournful. We need to let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Obedience must come out of a true heart of humility. And that means recognizing our sin and how much it has removed us from the presence of God and how much God hates it. And how much wrath is stored up for us apart from the grace of Christ. And then also humble to recognize that we are completely unable to get ourselves out of that situation. That we are completely unable to remove that sin from our past and we are unable to obey God. That we have no power in ourselves to realize a true obedience to God. That we cannot do it. That as much as we may try, we will fail. In our weakness, in our sin, we have no ability to obey. It's quite true to say that in order to obey God rightly, you must first recognize that it is impossible. In your humility. And then third, you must trust God's way of bringing about obedience in your life. I remember listening to preachers who have talked about how to overcome certain sins in your life, and they tell you to memorize this scripture and get in the habit of doing this, and then you will be more obedient to God. That's legalism. Instead, how does God work obedience in our hearts? Part of humility is to recognize that if I am unable to obey God, then any obedience that does come from me is not the work of my hands, but the work of His in me and through me. Brothers and sisters, I couldn't get up on this pulpit week after week if I didn't believe that God works through me here and that I do nothing. But it's a great comfort when I'm listening to my sermon and saying, oh, I really screwed that one up. Because it's God's work and not mine. But that's true of all of our life. True obedience only comes from God. And so seek that obedience God's way by growing in the Spirit. You want to obey God more? I hope you do. Pray. Seek His face. Know God more. Seek Him. Don't seek a righteousness that comes through obedience. Seek Him. Get to know Him. Pray to Him. Read His Word. Meditate on it. Know God. Draw near to God. James 4 says this as well. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You cannot truly obey God unless you draw near to Him. This is His way of bringing obedience about in your life. You cannot, on the one hand, have a poor spirituality and a cold prayer life, and on the other hand, have an obedient and successful walk as a Christian. Those two things contradict each other. And so as you walk in obedience in God's way, drawing near to Him, recognizing that that obedience is by His power and not yours, you will bring glory to God and comfort to yourself as you see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Then you have no reason to compare yourself with another Christian. You have no reason to compare yourself with the people parading down church street, because you know that you are no better. The Apostle Paul called himself the worst of all sinners, and I believe we should think of ourselves that way too. As John Newton said, as he got older, he said, my memory is fading, but I remember two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. And because Christ is a great Savior, He does not just save you from the guilt of sin, but He saves you from its power to bring obedience about in your life. So to close, I urge you, pursue obedience. Not the kind of obedience Jonah showed. One that is shallow and empty of a true conviction. One that has no real love for God, and one that does not desire the things that God desires. But one that humbly comes to the point, and this is where Jonah should have come. He should have come to the point where he realized that his sin in running away from God was no different from the sins of the Ninevites. And recognizing that, he should have come to them, not just with condemnation, but with a hope that they would repent. I've seen evangelists who preach in such a way that it is as if they don't actually want people to accept the message. They just want to preach at them. They don't actually want to see, they have no true desire to see people repent. But then I've known other evangelists who beg the Lord for their souls, who weep over the souls of the ones that they've witnessed to, who cry and get no sleep at night over one lost sinner. That is the kind of obedience God wants from you. An obedience that conforms not just your life, but your heart and all that you are. For that is truly what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pursue that. We cannot do it ourselves, but we can in Christ. Because in our weakness, in our inability, He is strong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us the great grace that we need to obey You. Lord, we belong to You, and there is nothing greater for us than to give You glory. And Lord, we thank You that You have given us mercy and patience, just as You gave Jonah mercy and patience. But Lord, You have given us something greater than Jonah. Something greater than what You gave Jonah. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. You've given us the blood of Christ. You've given us the promise of eternal life. You've given us supernatural power to overcome natural flesh. We praise You for that, Lord. Lord, we pray that we would approach our lives in a way where we would seek to water that seed of Your Spirit in our hearts. For Lord, we can water and fertilize, but only You make it grow. So Lord, let us not create a hostile environment for the seed of Your Spirit to sprout in. But let us eagerly till it up, make it fertile, make it wet, make it ready for abundant fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.